Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings, the opportunity to have a meal and fellowship together afterwards. We thank you for the weather. Lord, prepare us as storms are coming. Prepare us to be a people who are ready to reach out to our neighbors. That people would see that there's something different in the way that we live, the difference in the way we see things, that we can trust that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you are good, and that you have our very best intentions in mind. And that no matter what happens in our lives, that you receive glory. Lord, there's so much political and social unrest and vitriol and hatred and despise for one side to another in our culture right now. And Lord, it is our desire that we would be a people who would be not bound by that, but we would be a people who are consumed by your love, consumed by your mercy, recognizing that you are above and beyond all those things, so that therefore, Lord, we would be a people of peace. Lord, I pray that as we begin to read your word, as we begin to listen to your preached word and come to your table, that we would be reminded once again that you are in control. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. Now, I will find out who was supposed to lead the congregational meeting, and beatings will begin afterwards. I cannot begin to tell you how excited I am to be back in the pulpit. I designed it so the last 2 weeks of my sabbatical I'd be here and be bored to death, and it worked. It worked. I got to tell you, though, a couple of weeks into my sabbatical, I had a dream. Told some of you about it, but I had a dream that I was back, and the only people left were Greg and Jesse Rothbard and Robin and Patty Young and four other people that I did not know. Not only that, I was climbing in the back end of a red pickup truck to preach in the front yard of my college fraternity house. That was my dream. Now, how all of that fits together, I have absolutely no idea. But I got to tell you, I'm glad I'm not standing in the back end of a red pickup truck, but I'm even more glad that y'all are still here. I'm going to talk a little bit more about the sabbatical during our congregational meal together, and then Brian and I are going to talk about the vision and direction and get some feedback from y'all, and Kristen's going to introduce the website. So we'll look forward to talking more about that after. I think I owe you guys a report on how I allocated my time on the trip, and we'll talk about that after worship during but for now, let's really focus our minds on what the Lord has for us. Lord Jesus, I pray that as I begin to preach and to share once again, that you would help me to speak clearly, help my brothers and sisters and friends and guests, and especially those with children, that it would be a time of rest and hearing, and that you would just give us a very gentle listening spirit right now, that we would be inspired and encouraged by your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a year ago this week. I don't know if you remember, we had another hurricane coming through. We ended up having to start Romans a week late. Remember that? It was a year ago this week that we were supposed to at least begin the book of Romans. And we've been working through the book of Romans together ever since then. And I said this back then, Romans is considered by most to be the Apostle Paul and even the Bible's greatest, richest, clearest expression and most complete declaration of the gospel is in the book of Romans. Now, the last time I stood here, 3 months ago, we were finishing up chapters 1 through 11, and I said that chapters 1 through 11 is sort of like climbing this steep, thick, hard, difficult, theological, eschatological and mountain of theology. So the chapters 1 through 11 is really hard, thick, really difficult stuff. It's like climbing a long mountain. And I said the last time I was here that we were sort of at the pinnacle of the book of Romans, at the end of chapter 11, where Paul just sits back and he looks at the glory, acknowledges the glory of God. In the first 11 chapters, Paul's been explaining how the gospel works. He's been explaining how God restores the relationship between himself and sinners through the death of his Son. That's what Paul did in chapters 1 through 11. So now what we're going to do is we're going to begin working our way down the backside of this mountain. See, while we were doing the hard work of climbing up the intellectual, academic, theological, and doctrinal side, Brian and I are going to begin over this fall semester leading us back down the practical side of this mountain, the application side of this mountain in chapters 12 through 16. That's what we're going to be doing. You see, between now and Thanksgiving, we're going to see that once you are made right with God, as we saw in the first 11 chapters, once your relationship with Him has been established through Christ, there is by necessity a what you might call a ripple effect in all other relationships that we have. For the next couple of months, we're going to see how the gospel also impacts our relationship with our enemies. We're going to see how our relationship with God and how the gospel impacts our relationship to the government, to the weak, to the lost, to the outsider. We're going to see how our relationship with God and our relationship with the gospel impacts our relationship with the future, with one another. Now, today and next week, we're going to have the same passage. We're going to read it this weekend, next week. I want us to see how the gospel and our relationship with God impacts our relationship to the church, to His church. And then next week, we're going to see how the gospel and our relationship with God impacts our relationship with a fallen world, is what we're going to talk about next week. But if you would open your Bibles in Romans chapter 12 with me, we're going to be reading verses 9 through 16, and I think it's on the screen too as well. But Paul begins this passage out by saying, "Let love be genuine." And then for the next several verses, he's going to explain what genuine love looks like. He says, let love be genuine. He says, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be consistent in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. May God richly bless the reading of His Word. Now, I don't know about you, but just to be perfectly honest, reading this passage is sort of exhausting to me. It just is. It in one sense, it feels like a list of things that I've got to do on top of everything else that I've got to do. Love one another, outdo one another in showing honor, don't be slothful, serve the Lord, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, show hospitality, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, associate with the lowly. Reading it at first, it might feel like, okay, more stuff I got to do. Now, here's something. One thing I learned when I was on sabbatical, I learned this. I relearned it, I guess. When you're not the pastor, when you are not the one in charge, it is so easy to sleep in on Sunday mornings. I mean, it just is. I was shocked at how tempted I was to just not go and participate in the worship with God's people. I tried to be as consistent as I could and be there every Sunday that I could. In fact, I waited for one church to open for 2.5 hours. I went to 5 PCA churches while I was gone, 5 or 6, and didn't have great experiences in most of them either. But I tried to make that a priority. But man, it was tempting. And see, I get the temptation. I mean, I really do get the temptation, especially if you've got kids. And you've got to get them all up and get them ready and go through that fight and that argument and the frustrations. I mean, and not on top of that, you had to come 45 minutes earlier today. I mean, I get that it is hard. I really do. I really do get it. I mean, the fact is, many of you are just trying to get through the week. I mean, you've got work, trying to get dinner on the table, get the laundry done, get the bills paid, take care of the house, take care of the cars, you know. If you got kids, if you're at that stage in your life, you're trying to get them where they need to be, and I mean, when you come here to Redeemer, I mean, you're just looking for a little bit of rest. You're looking for a place to be encouraged, and now Pastor Dave shoves this list in front of you with more things to do that you're not doing right. Well, let me say this. I hope that's not the way you received this passage this morning. I hope it's not. I can't control it, but I hope that's not the way you received the passage. You see, my hope is that every time you come here, that you will find rest, that you will be encouraged. My hope is that you will receive these things. My hope is that when you come, you will be reminded that the gospel really is about what has been done for you, and that you will find rest in that. I mean, there is absolutely nothing wrong with you coming here and wanting to be ministered to. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, you should come with that sort of expectation. You should come here with that sort of expectation. But here's something we have to be careful about it. And Dan Medina mentioned it, I think, last week or the week before during the offertory. You and I are products of the most consumeristic culture in the history of the world. It is our instinct and our habit to look at everything as, is this going to benefit me? How is this going to benefit me? And make that the priority and the deciding factor for just about everything that we do or invest in. You and I are, to one degree or another, we have all been sucked into this. We just are. And it is just too easy to think of the church as just one more thing for us to consume. Again, please don't misunderstand me. When you come here, you should come expectantly. You should come with a sense of anticipation. You should come looking to be edified, to be encouraged, to be inspired. You should come and look for rest. I mean, all these things are important. But if you are a Christian, this church is not primarily an opportunity for you to get something, but rather it's an opportunity for you to give. This church is an opportunity for you to serve. Or at least it's a place that is designed to inspire you to serve. Now, when I say that, I want you to think about this. When I say that, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go out and find something else to do or something else to put on your calendar. Think about it this way. Sometimes it just means that we have to tweak the way we do the things that we're already doing. See, sometimes it's simply a matter of tweaking your perspective, your attitude or your mentality of what it is you're doing. Here's an example. You know, the primary reason we are here this morning is to give God glory, is to praise Him, is to give to God what belongs to God alone. And the fact is, when we do that, we automatically, by its very nature, receive something. That is what refreshes our souls. That is what restores us, is worshiping Him, acknowledging who He is, and our dependence upon Him. That feeds us. So when we give, we automatically, we also get. But I also want you to think about this. When we are singing, when we're standing here worshiping, we are not just having a private moment with God. Think about this. When we are standing here singing, it shouldn't be our objective to tune everybody else out and just focus on the Lord. There might be times when you do that, but that shouldn't necessarily always be your primary objective. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, if you want to look it up later, Paul says we are to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, When we stand together corporately, singing a hymn, singing a praise song, singing a worship song, we are not just giving God glory, but we together are singing to one another the realities of the gospel. We are reminding one another of who God is and who we are. And I got to tell you, I told you I visited 5 different PCA churches this summer, 6 different ones. And not once can I tell you that the sermon was the most important thing for me in worship. It was a song. It was a confession and assurance more often than not. It was some teaching about the offertory. I mean, those things just jumped off and spoke and refreshed my soul, reminded me who I was, and helped keep me on track. See, when we gather together, we must remember that we are singing to one another the realities of the gospel. And that gives rest, not just to our soul, but the souls of one another. The fact is, there is something absolutely special and unique that takes place on Sunday mornings in corporate worship that cannot be replicated anywhere else. It cannot be accomplished sitting in your pajamas on Sunday morning watching TV or watching something on the internet. It cannot happen. There is just something absolutely unique and important about being together in the room with God's people. Preaching is an interactive activity. Worship is an interactive activity. It is not designed for you to do alone. You know, how many Bobs do we have in this congregation? We have several guys named Bob, but I'm talking about Amen Bob over here. Many of us refer to him as Amen Bob. Bob's pretty demonstrative in his worship. I mean, every once in a while, Amen, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? The reality is, now I know that some of you come from theological and traditional backgrounds where you open the hymn and it's very orderly, very structured, you know, and for somebody to shout out amen would be, it's just not part of your experience. But the reality is, some of you come from other backgrounds that are incredibly demonstrative, they're very emotive. What's that? Amen. 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 Well, let me tell you, the majority of us are somewhere in the middle, and we're still Presbyterians, and we need you. We need the more demonstrative people. You know, when Bob hollers out amen, or when Bob says hallelujah, do you remember what the word hallelujah means? It means it's an invitation to everyone else to join him in praise. That hallelujah means join with me in praise. It's calling the people of God to worship and praise the Lord together. So more of us ought to be yelling that. If it's natural for you. If it's not, don't worry. I'm not going to be doing it, all right? Unless the Spirit really moves, I'm not going to be doing it. But I love it when Dan and Damaris are up here worshiping and got their hands in the air. Somebody, one of y'all asked me a few weeks ago who are newer to the church, is it okay if we... Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, there's a difference between running up and down the aisles and being disruptive and making worship about you versus just letting go and relaxing and worshiping the Lord. You see, when we worship together, we're called corporately to inspire one another to worship, to remind one another about the realities of God's mercy and grace. What I want you to consider today is how the gospel, how this newfound, restored relationship with God that we've been talking about in Romans 1 through 11, how that affects your relationship to other things. And today we're talking specifically about the church, the institutional church, the body of Christ, Redeemer, this church. And what I hope to convince you of today is that if you have a relationship with God, then you will by necessity also have a relationship with his church. The institutional church, the official church, the body of Christ, God's people. Now, I know in our culture, it seems like we have this tendency to go from one extreme to the other. It seems like that's happening all the time. One danger is having an overly institutional approach to the church, and we see that in the Catholic Church. You see, one danger of this overly institutional approach is by the Roman Church is that the Roman Church teaches that there is no salvation outside the church. They teach that salvation is closely associated with the administration of the sacraments and church membership. But that's nowhere in the Bible. It's just not in the Bible. Now, the other danger, the other extreme of that, is when people dismiss the institutional church. And we see that more often than not in evangelical circles, which we tend to be much more closely associated with. I mean, people behave as if conversion is purely a private or a personal experience. People in evangelical circles often act as if the church is optional or maybe even unnecessary. You see, instead of engaging in the local church, they seek to have their spiritual nourishment met through books and conferences and podcasts and parachurch ministries and Bible studies. But here's what we got to understand. Genuine conversion is never purely individualistic. Genuine conversion always is intended to become a congregational reality. This "I love Jesus, but I don't care for his church" is garbage. It's a lie from hell. It's not true. It is dangerous. And to be honest, there are many of you that just sort of want to have your toe in the church. Then while I've crossed that line, you're not engaging. If you just look at the makeup of the New Testament letters, you'll see what I'm talking about. They were not necessarily written to individuals, but they were written to congregations, to local churches. Therefore, phrases like "you are the light of the world" or "you are salt of the earth," it's talking about the church. It is not talking about you as an individual. In Acts chapter 20, we're told that Jesus shed his blood for the church. Now, he doesn't mean just the broad institutional church. That context there is that Jesus shed his blood for the local church, for Redeemer and for Christ community and for the vineyard across the street and for the local church is who he shed his blood for. The local church is important to Jesus. It is important that we're engaged in the local church. Remember in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus confronted the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? Do you remember what he said to Paul? Remember what Paul was going around and he was going to all these local churches and persecuting people and killing people and dragging them out and putting them under arrest? Do you remember what Jesus said to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Paul, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting the church?" He said, "No, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Simply put, how one views, engages, and treats Jesus' church is a reflection of how one views, engages, and treats Jesus himself. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 gives us this very stern warning about neglecting the fellowship of the church. You see, just as there is no casual relationship with God, there is no casual relationship with God's people. They're not mutually exclusive. They're not one without the other is not optional. You see, Jesus has redeemed you to be a creature of community. In our passage today, let's see if we can get back to it. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul writes about the loving response that sinners make, not just to God, but to God's people when they become believers. And he reminds them of their obligation to one another. And actually, Paul says several things, but for the sake of time today, I can only address a few of them. I chose three, actually. The problem for us is what Paul says here. When he says, "Let your love be genuine," and then he begins to talk about what that looks like. what Paul says here is just not all that shocking to us. In fact, what the Apostle Paul has to say here is something probably most of us have heard our whole lives, and so it begins sort of like just water off a duck's back. It just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and we think, oh, well, we've heard that. We really don't think about what it means. While it is not shocking for us, it would have been absolutely shocking for people in the first century, what Paul says here. What Paul writes here would have jumped off the page, and it would have grabbed a first century reader's attention. You see, what he has to say here is somewhat commonplace to us. We've heard it before, but not them. Let's look at it together. Paul, in verse 9, he says, let your love be genuine. And then three of the things, verse 10, look at this with me. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. If you've got the King James, it says, be kindly affectioned towards one another. If you've got the NIV, I think it says, be devoted to one another, as brothers are. You see, Paul uses a couple of Greek words here that are very closely related. In fact, one of them, I'll bet the vast majority of you are familiar with. Philostrogoi is the first one, and Philadelphia is the other. For the word love, he says, love one another. Philostrogoi, he says, in Philostrogoi, Philadelphia, one another. You see, Paul uses these two words to describe the church that up until now, he uses these two words that up until now had never been used to describe anything else other than the familial relationships. Nobody would have ever considered using these words for some organization or some group outside the immediate family. Never. These are the kinds of affections that one would have for a brother or sister or a mother or father or a sister and mother. Paul is saying that we should be devoted to one another like siblings. That's probably not shocking to you, but it would have been absolutely off the chart shocking to somebody in the first century. And this concept is found in no other religious group anywhere but among Christians. So they were to be united in love for one another in a way that had only been seen before that by outsiders as the way family members were united with one another. So that's the first thing, shocking thing that Paul says here. The second thing is just as shocking. In the second half of verse 13, it says, seek to show hospitality, is what the ESV says. And Paul here, he's pushing the envelope. I mean, there's a lot that can be said about this Greek word hospitality, but I only have time to say a few things. Hospitality was especially important in the ancient Near East. It just was. They didn't have a lot of hotels. And if they did, they were usually way too expensive, way too savory, or way too dangerous. It wasn't a place that very many people would have considered or been able to stay. And so when people traveled in the ancient Near East, especially in the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded by God to show hospitality, to open their homes to people who were traveling, to make it safe for them, especially if they were on religious pilgrimage. So that was a law in the Old Testament. Paul takes it a step further for Christians. Paul is not just simply urging his readers to practice hospitality like the Old Testament commands, but rather he says, pursue hospitality. We're not simply to receive others when they cross our paths and they're in need or when they come to us, but rather we're to be going out and looking for those in need. We're to be searching them out. And that is especially true, and we'll see this and we'll talk about it more next week, especially for those who belong to Christ. You see, we are to pursue opportunities of hospitality. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be. Why? Hart nailed it just a little bit ago in that scripture reading of 1 John that we read. Let's see if I can find it. We are to pursue opportunities of hospitality. We're to pursue those who are in need because as believers, as people who have been reconciled with God, that is exactly how God has treated us. God didn't just sit around and wait. The Old Testament is filled with story after example after example after example of God pursuing his people. That's why we read earlier, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The motivation for loving and pursuing hospitality is because that is exactly what Christ has done for us. You know, regardless of your viewpoint, if you're a Christian, if you are somebody who has been redeemed because of God's love and mercy, if you're a Christian, you have been redeemed because of God's love and mercy. You have been redeemed because and only because God has pursued you. The last thing I want to say a quick word about is do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. In other words, what Paul is saying, don't just go out and seek people who are like you. Go out and pursue people who you wouldn't normally pursue. Because that's exactly what he has done for you. Go out and pursue relationships with people who have nothing to offer in return, or who you think have nothing to offer in return. If you're not in relationship with certain people that you wouldn't normally otherwise be in relationship with, then you're missing the mark. Not only that, you're missing out. You know, a great example of that, and I've given this many times, is my relationship with Hart Hogan, our worship leader. You know, I don't care anything about guitars, and he doesn't care anything about hunting. I have no desire to sit around and try to learn and play the guitar, and he has no desire to kill anything. We don't have anything. He doesn't care about sports. I mean, we got nothing in common other than Jesus. Now, I don't know which one of us is the lowly one in this relationship, but I'm pretty sure it's me. But, you know, he is not somebody apart from the gospel that I would have pursued a relationship with. He's just not. Nor am I the type of person he would have pursued a relationship. But you know what? He has become one of the very most important people in my life. I have been deeply blessed because of him. Without this principle, never would have happened. You know, I am not here to try to shame or guilt anybody into getting involved in some program. But the reality is, we are kicking off our community groups, and you need to be in community. You need to be in fellowship. You need to be engaged. You need to be invested with one another. The gospel has called us to that. The people, when they come into this church, they need to see that there is something different about this community than what they see in other places. If you're isolating yourself and you're not involving yourself in the intimate relationships with other believers, with the church, then you are missing the mark. But not only that, you're missing out on some incredible opportunities. And that's a shame. If you feel guilty about that, then good. Again, being in community is not primarily about you and your needs. Sometimes it's just about getting beyond yourself. Some of you are so self-absorbed and self-consumed with your own problems, and they just dominate you. And I'll ask, so where are you investing in the lives of other people? And almost never. One of the very best ways to get over your own issues is to invest in the issues of other people. to rest in the finished work of Christ. Brian's talked about a lot this summer about inviting people into the living room, inviting people into the kitchen. I'll talk about that in a little bit, but I want you to know how grateful I am for Brian. He is a blessing to this body, and he has been a blessing to me. There are plenty of places for you to find, but you know what? Maybe there's not, if you want to serve, if you want to get plugged in, there's plenty of places around here, but sometimes you feel like, well, I don't know where to start. You know what? We got one guy in our church who I don't think hardly anybody knows it, but Lori and I. One day a week, sometimes 2 days a week, he just goes over and sits with a former friend who has Alzheimer's so his wife can get out and go to work. He just sits there. That's a huge sacrifice, you know? We started our community group Wednesday night. I was all excited, and everybody was signed up, and then Wilma Patton doesn't show up. And somebody asked, well, what, is she just getting lazy? No, Wilma Patton had been taking somebody to the hospital all day. Just a neighbor. You know? Don't get so overly consumed here that you can't be engaged other places. You know, some of you are involved in Guardian Ad Litem. Some of you have opened your homes to adoption. Some of you have opened your homes to foster care. What an incredible thing. Now, we all may not be called to that. I'm not. Would not be a good environment for that. My home, it just wouldn't. But yet, there are things that we can find plugged in. Places where we can get beyond ourselves. And the reason we go beyond ourselves is because Christ went beyond himself for us. And that's what this table is about. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I feel like I have just rambled on today and just, but I pray that you would use what I had to say today to encourage and inspire myself and my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests, that we would be reminded that it really is about you. It's about what you have already done for us. That's how you pursued us. Lord, may we rest in your goodness and in your mercy. May you receive glory. May we find peace, not as the world gives, but as you offer. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.